Trust that you all are well on this beautiful December day. It's beautiful out, and winter is not yet visited us in its full strength, but we are gracious for, are grateful for the beautiful weather that God has given to us. I pray that your heart is ready for this holiday season, that we are able to worship together and reflect on the coming of Christ as we await his second coming. We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 21, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 16. And if you would turn there with me, we will begin there this morning. Trust that your walk through the book of Acts has been encouraging to you as you have seen the church grow and seen how God works and acts in the early church, but also today, knowing that many of the things that we read are not necessarily normative today, but knowing that our history is rooted here in the book of Acts, and that this same God indwells us and gathers us together each week to be encouraged, to be built up, and to be sent out in his power. And this is an encouragement to our hearts. If you would read with me Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, this is the word of God. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cus, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unloaded its cargo. And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And then they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on the board to the ship, and they returned home. When we arrived, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. They were staying for many days. While we were staying there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, of Cyprus, and an early disciple with whom we should lodge." This is the word of God, and may he add his blessing to it. This passage is obviously one of travel, and an appropriate title to this would be The Continuing Journey. And being that, sometimes we tend to just dismiss passages like these as a traveling passage, and what could we possibly get out of this more than a geography lesson? And while it is important to understand where Paul traveled on his third missionary journey and looking at this map and understanding where Paul went, it is also important that we see the very work of God, specifically the person of the Holy Spirit working in Paul's life and in the lives of believers in this whole region. We're going to see the consistency of the Holy Spirit's witness that Paul would indeed be imprisoned. He would be indeed bound and sent off by the Gentiles, which is referring to the Romans, to Rome. And that God, in his sovereign plan, was going to deliver Paul, not just that he wasn't willing to go, but he would deliver him in chains. And this is important to understand the rest of Paul's journey, let alone this important time in the New Testament as we look at this. I want to look at this really in four points. We see a pattern here in this passage. We see traveling or sailing by ship. And then secondly, during this travel, they're constantly seeking out the saints. They are seeking out disciples wherever they go and wherever they land. Thirdly, we see under all of this, undergirding all this, is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, we see the church praying. And they are delivering themselves and Paul over to whatever God would see fit. And there's a disposition there that I want us to consider as we look at our mission today here in 2017. So after leaving Miletus, Paul departed. Remember, he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and they depart from there and his companions, and they go to Jerusalem. And so on their way here to Jerusalem, this is the very journey that they're following on here, and they're guided. No less than seven times is a journey or a ship or a voyage mentioned in the first seven verses here of chapter 21. So we see set sail, we see the ship, we see journey in verse 5, and then even going on into verse 7, it speaks of their next voyage. So there's no doubt about it that the focus of this passage that Luke is trying to tell Theophilus about is about their journey, about them traveling. And traveling is important in the sense of taking the gospel where it needed to go. And Paul is no stranger of traveling. It's very interesting that Paul mentioned in Ephesians, or to the Ephesian elders in our last chapter, in chapter 20, he says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every imprisonment, afflictions await me." So it's very important for us to realize that, you know, when we look at this, it looks like the Holy Spirit is warning Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But I want to suggest that taking this in context of Acts chapter 20, it's actually just the opposite. Paul knows where he's going, yet the church does not. And so the Holy Spirit is revealing this to the church, and the church doesn't like what they're hearing. They're concerned about Paul, as we would be if any of us said, hey, this next year is going to be brutal for me. And we would say, oh, is there any way, Lord, that you could spare this, this believer, this trial and this tribulation? But it's coming from the Lord, and it's very important that we understand that this is not a disobedience on Paul's part, but rather obedience. And yet the Lord is also shepherding the congregations at Ephesus, Tyre, and even Caesarea towards a understanding of what God is doing in Paul's life. So we see them traveling. If you look at the map behind us, you can see, you can just walk through these first few verses. Notice that it starts out and it says, they went by a straight course from Kos or Kus. And then the next day to Rhodes, you can see the path there towards Palestine. And notice that they came from there to Patara. And then verse 2, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, so they switched ships. They're going towards modern-day Syria. We went aboard and set sail. And so they're back on ship. Verse 3, when we had come to the inside of Cyprus, I love how Luke is so descriptive here. It says, leaving it on our left. Well, that makes sense. They're traveling east, so it would be on their left. They're traveling to the south of it. And so you look there on the map, and you see how they travel south of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, and then they landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So they're part of a larger voyage of regular merchant ships, probably that were taking supplies to Phoenicia or for the trade. And in this process, they have passengers that they're able to load as well. And so this is where they stop. Of course, this is not their final destination. We're going to see them travel along the coast there of Palestine. But notice that travel is not just the only thing on Paul's mind, let alone his companions. Look at verse 4. It says, having sought out the disciples. They're seeking them out. As soon as they land, they're concerned, where are the disciples? They intertwine travel with the gospel message and what God is driving for them to understand and to know. And so as we look here at verse 4, notice that they're staying there for 7 days. Do you know why they stayed there 7 days? Notice where they're at. They're in Tyre. They stayed there 7 days because they were tired. But Tyre is why they're unloading. They probably were going to get on another ship because smaller ships could go along the coast where they were going. Sorry, that was a really bad joke. And they're going to go down the coast, and they're going to visit other believers, and we'll see this in this passage. But notice that it's a full week that they're spending with these believers. Their heart is to be together, to understand what God is doing, not just in their little missionary journey, but what God is doing in all places, wherever they're going. And I don't know if you've had the opportunity to travel, but when you do, it's really exciting to visit other churches. I particularly don't get to do this much anymore because being in ministry does tie you, especially in the pastorate, to your congregation, which is a good thing. But it's so refreshing to see what God is doing in other places, to sit in other congregations and to see how God is working, even in different countries, and to see that, hey, you know what? Lord, you are working. This global plan of yours is much bigger than I could ever imagine, and that you are part of a bigger whole. But notice here that there's probably fellowship going on. They decide to seek out the disciples. And I find this interesting that sometimes when we find ourselves on vacation, which is normally our time of travel, at least in this Western culture, is many times we don't even look at this to seek out disciples. We would be thinking, oh, you know, this is our vacation. We can skip a Sunday. A pastor will never know. And it's just this idea of, oh, we're departing from what we normally do. But I think it's so important here. Yes, when we're vacating, we're not necessarily on mission. But as a Christian, we ought to think about constantly being on mission. Wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, wherever we're laying our head down, God has called us to the ministry of the word. We are called to minister. We're called to encourage. We're called to exhort believers wherever we go. And this is the heart here in verse 4. And we're going to see it's not just a lone passage. I'm not making this up. We're going to see that wherever they go, they want to visit disciples. Whether this was planned or whether it was impromptu, I think it's amazing here to see how this happens. It's amazing how God brings his people together at various times. There was one time I was ministered by other believers that I've never met at this time. But it was one spring when I was traveling to Colorado and was coming out of Texas, and I got caught in a snowstorm. And we were in Colorado Springs, and we were having car troubles, and they could not work on our vehicles because the snow was so bad they couldn't even get the mechanics in there. And we were basically stranded in this mechanic shop and just watching the snow pour down. And we hadn't given thought to where we were going to stay that night. We hadn't given a thought to what we were doing. We were college kids, and we were just sat there in the waiting room and prayed and said, Lord, show us what to do. And as it happened, a man walked in and had a flat tire, and the one guy that was there could fix the flat tire because we needed a mechanic that could do bigger things on our engine. But he got his tire fixed, and he said, what are you folks doing here? And we're like, well, we're stranded in this snowstorm. And he says, why don't you come to my house? My wife and I would love to have you guys. We'll have you for dinner. It's getting late, and you guys stay with us. And our jaws just about dropped to the floor. Like, what in the world? This guy's opening his home to us. We don't even know him. A complete stranger. And as we're going to his house, which I was kind of cautious, I'm like, who is this guy? You know, we're going to be murdered in a snowstorm and, you know, left for dead, and our frozen bodies will be found in a few days. But it was just the opposite. We entered their home. He had called his wife ahead of time while we were on the way. He says, I'm bringing these three college kids home. And she goes, oh, great. And we go into their home. It was warm. She had already cooked a meal. And she said, you know what? Our family is coming down from Boulder, and they couldn't make it because of the storm. We have extra food, and this is just awesome what God has done. And they happened to be believers, and we start talking. They didn't even know we were believers. And then we got to talk to them, and we had rich fellowship around a meal. And it was just encouraging that God had provided. He knew the snowstorm was coming in. He knew the car problems were going to happen. And he already prepared a couple that was going to have us in their home. And we slept great. We got back to our car and got it fixed later in the weekend, and we got to our destination. But it's just awesome to see how God uses these kind of situations, and we're particularly vulnerable when we travel. And yet God uses these things to advance his gospel. He calls us to go. There's a sense of as we go, we're making disciples. Do we think that way while we're traveling and going about our regular day? And we'll see this in this passage, that there's people that don't travel and yet are faithful to the gospel, like Philip and Manasseh here at the end of the passage. And so they're great encouragements that their attitudes were seeking out the saints. Our attitude to, as we go, that we will do these things. And they're on mission, and yet the next mission objective is to get to Jerusalem. And yet Paul doesn't waste time. Perhaps when they were sailing across the Mediterranean, that he thought of the times in Cyprus that he had spent. Perhaps he was looking to the north and thinking about all of his times in Achaia and Macedonia and all of his trips prior to that and what the Lord was going to do in bringing him into chains and eventually to Rome. And so Paul's getting this message and knowing that the Holy Spirit is clearly speaking to the local church here. Paul, amongst the other trials and threats on his life, we know that he had the anxiety of how the churches were doing. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He said this. He says, "And apart from other things, there are daily pressures on me and my anxiety for all the churches." Well, wait, Paul, I think you were the one that penned Philippians, right? That said, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God." But this is a different kind of anxiety. It's an anxiety that is worried and concerned in a good way, in a godly way, for the well-being of believers. And this is the apostle's heart. This is really his pastoral heart coming out here, that he loves his people and he holds almost their hearts in his hands, and he sees what they struggle with, and he's burdened by that. But no matter if this was the conversation that took place for 7 days here in verse 4, we don't know. But it's awesome to see that there was rich fellowship and they were there, and that the Spirit is communicating through them. So not only are we seeing them traveling, not only are we seeing them walking here with other disciples and spending time with them, but we also see under all this the very guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we see this here at the end of verse 4. It says, "And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Notice that. So during these 7 days, the message is coming from the gathered believers to Paul is that you need to be aware of what's happening and what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And Paul already knows this because we see this in chapter 20, verse 23, is that he's compelled already by the same Spirit to go. So these believers are understanding what in fact is going to, it's been revealed. So Paul is not just this secret understanding of the mission, but now the mission is being portrayed not just to the Ephesian elders as he shared with them in chapter 20, but now here at Tyre. So the Holy Spirit is using fellow believers to communicate to the apostle and warning him of what is ahead. I think it's important for us to realize how God uses the body of Christ. And while we can't build that right here from this passage, other New Testament passages are helpful to us, that many times we get a rotten attitude about the church. We get a rotten attitude about how God has put together his church, and even how it's organized sometimes bothers us. And yet we see displayed here that one of God's ways of sanctifying us and shepherding us is through the local church. Notice I didn't say pastors, although pastors do that. It's the church that helps shepherd and encourage and equip us for the work of the ministry. I love it on Sunday mornings when there's warm fellowship going on. It's like I almost don't want to disturb it. And we're gathered together, though, to worship. And so it's the very context of worship that makes our fellowship that much sweeter. See, people can gather together for bike rallies and rodeos and any sporting events, and they have a great time, and there's great fellowship with those things. But the church is different. We are a different people. We are gathered together even when we don't have common interests or common pursuits. We have different economic levels, different interests as far as our world and businesses go. And yet we're gathered together based on one thing and one thing only, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, and he has connected us and reconciled us to a Father, and therefore we are brothers and sisters. And therefore, we have responsibilities as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see this here, that the Spirit is using the body to not only communicate well, but to encourage, and there's this sense of teamwork, that the Spirit is revealing the same thing to Paul as he is to the congregation, that they can say, this is what God is doing. And we're confident that God is going to lead us on, and that we're confident that Jerusalem is where Paul's going, although we would really forbid him to go because of what awaits him for him personally. But notice here in verse 5, Luke continues. He says this, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children accompanying us, came outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed together and said farewell. Is this not a repeat of what we saw at the end of chapter 20? When the Ephesian elders, before they got on the boat, they all went down to the beach to say goodbye. And there was weeping. They were sorrowful. Why? Because what Paul had told them, that they would never see his face again. And here, in the same way, they're going and they're kneeling down, they're praying. And you can only imagine the prayers that are being prayed here. Perhaps people are saying, hey, you know, Lord, prevent Paul, change his mind. And you can almost picture this, you know, hearing the seagulls, the waves crashing, and them kneeling down there on the beach. Perhaps some of the merchants are like, what in the world is going on here? Who are these people? And the reality is that Paul's departure is imminent, and they have to say goodbye. And Paul knows what they do, that he is going to be imprisoned, and we'll see that coming up in our next chapter when we look at Paul's imprisonment. But he says the very same thing in chapter 20, Luke does, as he does here in chapter 21, just verses apart. And so there's a universal concern for Paul at Ephesus, now at Tyre. There's this universal concern, and so in one accord, they're found praying for Paul to consider differently. And it doesn't tell us what they prayed, but we know that their heart was to warn Paul and to keep him from going where he was going. But either way, Paul was leaving, but prayer, intimately connected with the fellowship of believers, runs deep here through all of Paul's third missionary journey. Wouldn't we all appreciate guidance like that? Many of us think, oh Lord, would you just show me what you would have me to do? And yet we divorce that from the context of the church. That I think one of the best things you can do when you're seeking the Lord and wanting to know what he is calling you to do and what you're looking for direction, of course, is to go to his word. But the very second best thing is to spend rich and quality and sometimes quantity time with the people of God, because God uses them. God's indwelling them after all. And to have a multitude of counselors from multiple directions is going to affirm and confirm what God is doing and what he's calling you to do, or let alone the church to do. So we see this pattern going on here from chapter or verse 1 to verse 5 here, of them traveling, seeking out the saints, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And then this whole process repeats itself again here, starting in at the end of verse 6. It says, and then they went on board the ship and they returned home. Those that were on the beach with them went back to Tyre, and then they continued on. Look at verse 7. They're sailing again. It says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And so if you look back on our map again and you look at this, notice that they're just hopping down, a short hop down the coastline, probably no more than a day on the water to get down there, especially if the winds were in their favor. And notice in verse 7, as soon as they land, look what they do. It says, and they greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. So they immediately sought out brothers, and they're only going to be there a short time. Hey, the boat leaves in the morning. Well, okay, let's go find the brothers. They hadn't been there for years. So no email, no cell phones. They just arrived and they sought out the brethren. And so notice here, it says, on the next day we departed and then came down to Caesarea, another short hop down to Caesarea. Caesarea was a main port for the Romans. It's where troops came in. There was headquarters there. You read about where Herod was stationed and others in the time of Jesus. Caesarea was rebuilt, and just you can see some of those fortifications still to this day, even so, though some of them are underwater. But we entered, it says they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. This is interesting because we haven't heard about Philip since the beginning of Acts. This was years and years and years and years ago. And so they enter Philip. Can you imagine the stories of going and speaking with Philip? Remember, this is Philip from Acts 6 that was set apart to be a deacon, a servant of the church, and he originally was just set apart to help serve tables. And then God calls him to preach, and he begins preaching to the Samaritans, and then later was called to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he was basically translated out of there and placed in his current ministry in Caesarea. And so he settles there, obviously was married and has daughters, and so we see the active work that God did in this man as he did in all these other believers. And these are the kind of the unwritten stories that I think that we're going to be able to spend eternity talking to people about that didn't make it into Scripture. And that's one of the amazing things I find about Scripture is that we have tales of some idolaters more than we do of believers who really sought the Lord and trusted Him in that. And so what great fellowship there was amongst these believers as they were gathered together and reflecting on what God had done over years of ministry. And so he continues on. Look at verse 8. He says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. I'm sorry, verse 9. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so Luke kind of switches discussion here from just fellowship to what is going on. And the main subject becomes prophecy. Notice that it doesn't say that these daughters had prophesied anything to Paul, but maybe they had also said, hey, Paul, we have a message for you. You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound up. And Paul's probably like, yeah. I've heard this before. But his attitude, it's right here in the text that there's prophecy happening and the main communication is what Paul's immediate future is. Then you look at verse 10. Then this Agabus comes on board again and he comes down from Judea, from Jerusalem. And so he comes down to speak to him. And what does he have to say? So I want us to pause here for a second because we see the gift of prophecy in action, and it looks a lot more like what we would see in the Old Testament. And so we start, well, I thought prophecy really, you know, ceased or whatever. But we see here an example in the New Testament of God using someone to foretell for his purposes, foretell the future, and foretell his word. And so the kind of dual action of the prophet role or the gift of prophecy is to be able to share God's words. Of course, we have God's word, and so preaching is a form of the gift of prophecy. And yet we have here the foretelling of what is going to happen. I find it interesting here that Agabus is the only one mentioned here in the book of Acts who consistently is prophesying, and notice his prophecies are coming true. As the Old Testament told believers, is that if a prophet were to prophesy something that didn't come to pass, that would be considered a false prophet. And so it wasn't about, oh, some of my prophecies are right on, and some of them are like really close, and then some of them are right on. This isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about consistently, accurately foretelling the future on God's behalf, and it's right 100% of the time. And so Agabus, for 15 years now, has had an understanding of the local believers that this guy is speaking truth. How do I know that? Well, if you look back in the book of Acts, remember that this is the same prophet who prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem or in Judea and the surrounding areas. And what happened? A famine came. And this is the same famine that Paul told the Macedonians about, that saying our brothers are suffering. This is the same thing, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that he tells them, hey, we're going to take up a love offering, and I'm going to take this back with me to Jerusalem when I go. So Paul has this gift for him because of the very previous prophecy that Agabus had given years before, that this would happen. And yet there was hardship and these kinds of things that were going on, and yet things took time. And so Paul is bringing a very generous gift to Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, it's awesome to see here that he is not only sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't respond here to Agabus directly. But notice the text here. It says, when Agabus grabbed his belt, it says he took Paul's belt and bound his feet. It's important to notice the word here. We don't get to see this in the English, and this is an example here that I want to point out. But deo is the word to bind or to bound up, as if you were being bound up and imprisoned. This is the same word used, translated constrained, in chapter 20, verse 23, which says, I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So we have this sense of Paul is not scared of being bound by human hands because he's already bound. He's bound by the Holy Spirit. He's already confident that God is leading him and he's willing to be bound for the sake of Christ. And there's great freedom in being bound in Christ. It's not a weighty thing in the sense of it confining us and it's torturing us in some way to be bound to our Lord Jesus, as some would see how his enslavement would be so bitter to endure. But it was in the context of being bound to the Spirit that he could look being imprisoned and even tortured for the name of Jesus as welcoming, as an open door. The word passion even in Scripture speaks of this. It's that what you're willing to suffer for the sake of something that you see is far greater than even yourself. And do we have any doubt about this? Because in chapter 20, Paul said directly after saying, I'm constrained, he said, guess what? I don't count my life as anything for the sake of the gospel. Do we have attitudes like that? Are we free enough to say, Lord, it is a joy to be bound to you? Oh, let come what may. Though you slay us, we are bound to you. Just like the three that were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel. They say, the Lord will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let it be known, God is God. And so, is that our heart this morning? No matter what is going on in our lives, are we willing to be bound to him? And so, we see this as a beautiful example of our willingness to be bound to our master in the Christian life. Are we truly understanding that God desires to accomplish his work in us and his primary concern is not our safety? In talking with Luke and Courtney this last week, they have a lot of noise going on sometimes in their minds. And one of those things is people's concern for their safety, especially very wise and honest concerns about the baby-to-be and being delivered in Nicaragua. And yet, their joyous attitude is, our safety isn't God's primary concern. Isn't that, it's just a surrender that all of us ought to have. That, Lord, why are we always thinking about our health and safety? Not that we shouldn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't, because we see examples in Scripture that we ought to pray for our health and for our safety and for things to go well. But we pray this every day. Oh, God, keep us safe as we travel from here to McDonald's. Keep me safe, make sure there's a spot for me too. And it's we just have this attitude that God is serving us rather than, Lord, your fame, your glory is so much more important than even my life, than my hunger, my safety. This becomes real for even you parents that love your children, but God is asking you with an open hand to say, remember, these are mine. These are on loan to you. And if I want to take them to the ends of the earth to serve me, are you going to try and hold back? Are you more concerned about their safety than my glory? I tell you, that's when the rubber hits the road, because they're two good things. I'm not saying it's not good that these believers are trying to hang on to Paul. Paul, we love you. We don't want this to happen to you. Who wants anybody to be imprisoned or beaten? None of us would. But for the greater glory of God, notice their attitude. Look at verse 11. After he says these things and that he would be delivered up to the hands of the Gentiles, verse 12, it says, when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. It's clear revelation that Paul is going to be in prison. We don't like this, but look at verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. What is he saying here? Paul loves them. He knows that they love him and he loves them. But it's breaking his heart. Why? Because this affection here, this brotherly affection in the Spirit, is secondary to God's ultimate glory and fame. Can we truly this morning say that? To God, your glory, your fame is so much more important than the comforts that this life has to offer. I love my brothers and sisters. I love my church. I love these things. But God, for your glory, your will be done. And that's exactly what they say. Notice that they were trying to persuade him. And it says in verse 14 that since we would, that he would not be persuaded, stubborn missionaries, we ceased and said, let the Lord of the will be done. The will of the Lord. Do we have a disposition like that, church? And individually, do we have that disposition that says, Lord, your will be done? Do we really trust the Lord to use evil, rotten, nasty, sinful things that happen in our world and even to us that he might be glorified? That we can endure such trial and tribulation that he would be magnified? This separates what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus than wanting to just take Christ as a present unto us and just sit and rot the rest of our lives and wait, hopefully, for what is eternity. God doesn't work that way. He is constantly sanctifying and teaching us what it means to suffer well and to look in the eyes of a fallen world and say, Lord, if we don't go, who will? And suffering is not the primary concern. Safety is not the primary concern here. And so Paul is like, you're breaking my heart. You're making it more difficult than it needs to be. And yet, they also come to the same conclusion. Lord, your will be done. We want you to be glorified. We want you to follow. We want to follow in your footsteps and do what you would have us to do. But, you know, just like anybody, we would be like Paul. We don't want to see those suffer. Isn't it true that we would rather suffer ourselves than to see other people suffer? Ask any mother in the room. They would much rather take upon themselves than to see one of their loved ones or little children struggle and suffer with sickness or anything. Paul had the same attitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, he says this, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready also to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become dear to us. Paul's got this affection for the believers. And they didn't want to see him suffer, but he said, we have to go. And so they urged him not to, and he went on as well. But his heart was for them. And they were secondary, though. You ask this of any pastor, too. And ask their wives, you know, do you ever feel like number two compared to the ministry? They would say yes. But notice their response here again, that disposition that we ought to have. Lord, your will be done. Are we willingly giving ourselves and yielding ourselves to Christ and his glory? Verse 15 and 16, it says, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So they actually make it to their destination. And some of us, or some of those that were at Caesarea, went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassas. Now, we don't know much about this guy from Cyprus, but he's an early disciple. And notice that here at the end of our text, it says that they went with him to lodge. Again, the same pattern. We travel, we seek out disciples, we travel, we seek out disciples. And so on the journey, there's a mission along the way. And this mission was to make sure that the believers are doing well and in great fellowship. But we see this character in Manasseh, and we don't know much about him, but it's awesome to see that the scriptures tell us that he was an early disciple. Many scholars have opinions on this, but not much is really known. But early writings of the church fathers suggest that this guy was probably converted during the time of Jesus, the life of Jesus, when Jesus was still alive. And he was still following, still learning, still showing hospitality as he is in this passage. And it's a quiet example of faithfulness over many years, let alone a generation of faithfulness to see others follow Christ and know him well. And so an example of not just starting well, but finishing well. He's still walking with Jesus all these years later. So in historical narrative passages like these, we tend to dismiss them and say, hey, they're just parts of a bigger whole of Paul's missionary journeys, and we see them as connecting verses in a larger narrative. What of us? Why do they have any application to us today in right before Christmas in 2017? Well, here's a few thoughts. While we may not be physically traveling, church, we are on a journey, and our journey ought to be the gospel of Jesus. No matter if we find ourselves working in normal, what we would call regular jobs, and the normative part of life is happening. Maybe you are caught in business and wondering, oh, maybe I could be used in some greater way. Consider how God is already using you. I'm not trying to sow discontent here. Maybe you mothers feel this way when you're at home and you're just changing diapers and you're feeding the kids and you're doing the same thing, monotony, over and over and over again. The dishes get dirty just again after every meal, and we're just constantly doing the same old thing, same old thing. But do you realize that you're discipling your children in those little moments to be great disciples of Jesus? Have we considered that this journey that we're on, that God is using these things to cause you to completely yield to Him and trust Him with your life and your circumstances, that you may not feel like you're causing great impact in world missions? But I tell you what, if you're raising children, if you're taking care of your community, if you're running a good business with integrity, you are having a global witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you that this isn't just for those of us in vocational ministry. This is for all of us. And this is important. Perhaps you're encouraged by what you're seeing here in this text about being seeking out the saints. Maybe your attitude about the local church needs to be improved, that Christ died for her. And let alone are we to be drawn into deep fellowship with other believers. And so are you consider how God would use this in encouraging and edifying you to not just receive from the church, but how to provide and to give within the context of the church. We like to talk about it this way. It's not just that we are consumers, but providers. Think about that. In the church, the evangelical church today, there's so much this attitude of what can we get? If that church can't offer it, we're out of here. And the issue is not just what we can get, but what can we give? That we are providers to the unity of the body of Christ. Do you realize that when you are not giving in the sense of what God has gifted you to do, that you are in a way constraining the growth of a given congregation? I think it's amazing that we don't look at it this way, and yet Scripture reveals it that way, that we ought to be the body, that you cannot be a body without its individual parts working together. And so do we truly realize the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us to actively use a gathering of believers to not just warn each other, but to also how God usually providentially uses conversations to guide us in our very lives, even in the smallest ways. Thirdly, are you bound to the Holy Spirit as Paul was constrained by the Spirit? Are you concerned about his fame? Are you concerned about his glory and how even hardships and unpleasantries in life are secondary to what you are being called to obey and to continue running this race that God has set before you? As Jesus said once, abide in my word, and if you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That there's a great truth that really turns reason on its head, and that is to be bound to Christ is truly freedom, and to be bound to sin and our own idols is but slavery that will never give us the peace that our longing hearts desire. Lastly, do you have a disposition like the believers here in Acts 21 that says the Lord's will be done? There's sometimes you can't change things. There's sometimes that you can't control what's going on in your family or in your finances or in your everyday life. It's out of your control. You have no control over it. There's nothing you can do. And to have a disposition, as the believers did here, to say, Lord, your will be done, is not only freeing, but it's what God is calling us to be. That, Lord, we want your will to be done more than our own. Yeah, sure, I know I have plans for how I want my day to go and how I want my week, how I want my year to go, how my Christmas ought to go and how the new year ought to go. But guess what? Life doesn't treat us that way, and we are not God. Do we have a disposition that says, Lord, you are good, and I don't know what tomorrow brings, but Lord, your will be done. We trust you. And so as we come into a time of response and we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to encourage you to take inventory of your heart and say, Lord, where am I at? Am I truly bound to you but in the Spirit? And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, that we would remember what Christ has done, that he has bound us together in a new covenant in his blood. And that covenant is not just a reminder, but it's refreshing our hearts in the sense that we are of a new covenant. We are in something that God has reminded us that our sin is separated from us. We are in Christ. We have favor with the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross at Calvary. And so we invite you to come. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, we ask you to come to the table. And yet, at the same time, we have to present the warning that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not trusting him, you're not yielding to him in the Spirit, then we would ask you to abstain from the table for his greater glory and what he's taught in the gospel. And so as we go into a time of response, reflect on these things. Reflect on these awesome truths from Scripture and how God is working in Paul's life and how he's working in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Almost an exciting passage as we think about travel and what it must have been like for him to set sail. And yet, just as in his day, so in ours, that you desire the advancement of the gospel. While we are not apostles, we are called to the ministry of sharing the gospel with all people. And Father, we don't know what this week will hold. We don't know what special circumstances you'll bring that we might open our mouths and bring praise to your name. And Father, at the same time, there's many in here that are hurting deep down inside, that they are struggling to trust you with the pain of whatever they're wrestling with. And Lord, I pray that they would trust you as well. Perhaps there's trials ahead. Perhaps there's trials behind. And God, would you show your faithfulness in just helping them to see the truth that if they were to lay down their burden, that you would give them a yoke of redemption and a yoke that is so easy that your burden would be light upon them and yet they would be bound to you. Oh, Father, teach us to yield to you and to trust you. And we pray your glory in our lives, that you would be made famous, and that, Lord, you would use us even if it means death. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.